We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you are familiar with the Bible, you probably recognize immediately that 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and it does from beginning to end. Christ's resurrection. That's how it begins. Paul says, I came to preach that to you. But in the process of saying that I came to preach that to you, the apostle says, I am an apostle. And then he explains what made him an apostle and comes to the text when he says, by the grace of God, I am an apostle. And that's the text this evening, verse 10. But you'll see as we read it how the chapter leads up to it. We'll read the first 21 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which gospel also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, and unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, that is, some died. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is, died believing in Christ, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text this evening, as I said, is verse 10. I want to reread verse 9 with it to show the context. Paul says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And now the text, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. If someone were to put the question to you, what does it mean to be Protestant Reformed, because you inform them that you are a member of a Protestant Reformed church, and they don't know what it means to be Protestant Reformed, and you wanted to explain it to them, you could do it in one word, and it would not be a bad answer. What does it mean to be Protestant Reformed? All you would have to say to begin would be grace. Grace. What do the Protestant Reformed churches preach? Grace. What do the Protestant Reformed churches stand for? Grace. Where did the Protestant Reformed churches originate in a controversy over grace? If you want to know what the Protestant Reformed churches are about and why I am a member of the Protestant Reformed churches, you say, I need to explain to you grace. And then after you say that one word, you need to explain very carefully what grace is. And that's the purpose of the sermon this evening, to explain what the Apostle Paul means in verse 10 when he says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. At this synod meeting in your fellowship hall there are two overtures from two different congregations to begin plans for the commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the Protestant Reformed churches. If by the grace of God we endure for another couple of years, then, and if Synod approves those overtures, we'll be able to have a commemoration of the 100th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformed churches. If you, by the grace of God and in the good providence of God, are privileged to be on a committee that plans that and are on a committee that has a say as to what the theme of that commemoration and celebration will be, I have a suggestion for you. Make it simple. Make it one word. Grace. And then have a week in the goodness of God, under God's blessing, where we expound and explain the biblical teaching of grace, because this is the Bible's teaching, and we are what we are, defenders and promoters and explainers of grace, simply because we want to be Christian. And if someone asks you what it means to be Protestant Reformed and you don't want to give that one answer I suggested, you could give this answer. What does it mean to be Protestant Reformed? You could say it means to be Christian, and that's all we want to be, faithful to the Word of God that explains what it means to be a Christian. And if you want to know what explains a Christian, what makes a Christian, it's grace. And that's the theme of the sermon this evening, grace's explanation of the Christian. That's what Paul is doing here. He's explaining why he is and does what he is and what he does, by the grace of God. And that's why we're Protestant Reformed, by grace. That's why you are a Christian, by grace. We're not Protestant Reformed defenders of grace because Herman Hoeksma defended grace and because we've read his Reformed Dogmatics and his other books, though they're worth reading and they're very helpful explanations. But we are Protestant Reformed and defenders of grace because we've read the Scripture and we understand the important place that the Scripture gives to the teaching of grace. So let's see this Word of God this evening under the theme, Grace's Explanation of the Christian, and then see in the first place what grace means, secondly, what grace does, and in the third place, what grace calls us to. Grace's meaning, grace's effects, that is, what does grace do, and in the third place, grace's calling. If my suggestion for a theme for the 100th year anniversary was simple, my definition of grace is not going to be simple, but it's going to be repeated enough that even you children are going to be able to remember it. Grace is God's wonderful, listen carefully to every word, the sermon is going to be an explanation of every word, grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men and women, sinners, that makes them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. I'll repeat that later, but let me repeat that once more now. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. So in my first point, I have five words I want you to remember that come in that definition, and they're all going to come out of the text or its context. Grace, in the first place, is God's wonderful power. Grace is a work of God that you could describe as a powerful work of God. Now, that's what the text teaches in a number of ways. When it explains that by grace, Paul is something. That is, grace did something. It was a means to accomplish something. And then in the second place, the text says, that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. That is, when it came to me in its power, it wasn't ineffective. It accomplished something. And it accomplished something that was very powerful. And then when you look at the text in its context, you understand what power was required, because the object of grace in this case was a stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, violent in his opposition to the church man. Grace came to him and did something to him, and that grace that did something to him did it powerfully. And that's how grace always works, because the objects of grace are always stubborn and stiff-necked and incorrigible in their unbelief. I don't want what God does to me naturally. I resist what God does to me naturally. I do everything in my power to straight-arm God when He comes to me in His grace. But grace is powerful, and I can't stop it. That's the teaching of the text in the first place. And parents understand that when they deal with children, and elders when they deal with members of the church. I often say to parents what my wife and I had to learn the hard way when we were raising our own children. There are many things that we parents must do and can do, but there's one thing we can't do, and that is get in the hearts of our children. What we must do and can do is teach them, beseech them, warn them, explain the effects of unbelief and the consequences of disobedience and all of that. But we cannot, because we don't have the power that God has, which power is God's grace, to go into and penetrate the heart of the children so that they obey the command of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone does that. And that's why, in the history of the Reformed faith, we've called grace irresistible. And now let me remind you that the five doctrines of Calvinism are sometimes remembered by that acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the I stands for irresistible grace. Now, from a certain point of view, that you say that's a redundancy. You don't need to add the word irresistible to grace, because by definition, grace is powerful. And because it's God's power, the text says the grace of God, whatever comes from God, is effective and effectual. You say that's a redundancy to add irresistible to the word grace, like saying fire is hot or ice is cold. Nevertheless, it's a good adjective to add to that noun, because many people say that grace is an offer. Grace is presented to people to be received by them or rejected by them at their will, by their strength. Try that out once on Paul. See if that works in the explanation of what God did to Paul. He didn't come to Paul and say, Paul, would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to be a believer? Would you like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and as an apostle. If God had asked him that, he would have said, no, no. But God's grace, which is powerful, came down upon him like a lightning bolt and did what God intended it to do. It changed him. And that's why if you children are taking notes and you want to understand with a picture what grace is, you may make a picture of a lightning bolt. That's what grace does. But it doesn't kill anything but your old man and what's flesh. Grace is God's power. In the second place, grace is God's favor. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. Power and favor. You see, because there is some power of God that isn't favorable. There's some might of God exercised upon men and women that isn't charitable at all. You read Romans 1 and see what the power of God does to some who reject Him. It drives them away in His power. It drives them all the way to hell. It curses them. It judges them in their conscience and in their life. It ruins them. That's what the power of God does to some, but not grace, which is a power. And that's why the very first word, the very first time you find that word in the Bible, grace, is in Genesis 6, verse 8, where is the history of the flood. And you know what that history was all about. The world was covered with wickedness. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek Him and do good. And you understand the description of the world at the time of Noah. They were all rebels. They all were unbelieving. Noah too. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, which means he was favored by God. Among all the millions, and maybe even at that time already billions, of men and women on the earth, there was one who was the object of God's goodness. That's grace. That's Paul too. The power that changed him from an unbeliever and an enemy of the church was a good power. And Paul would look back at the day when he first experienced grace, and he would have said to you, if you would have asked him, God was good to me that day. He was favorable to me that day. And so if any of you are objects of the grace of God, and many, if not most of you are, you can say with me, God is good to me. He's kind to me. And if He was angry with me, He isn't angry anymore. He comforts me. Read Isaiah 12, verse 1. Grace is the wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. And it's at that point that probably all of us who know the biblical teaching about grace would say, that's what I remember about grace. Grace is undeserved favor. And so much do we emphasize the fact that we don't deserve that favor of God that we probably forget that grace is a power and favor, but simply emphasize that we don't deserve whether God gives us. Now, that's not bad. We need to emphasize that. And really, by definition, that's what grace is. If you look with me at Romans chapter 11, just a few pages back from our text, Paul says there in verse 6, and really in verse 5 already of Romans 11, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, and if by grace it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And Paul is saying in a very simple way there, it's either that we are saved by our works or that we're saved by grace. It's either that we are saved because of things we do and then we deserve salvation, or we're saved without whatever we do and don't deserve it. And then you say, grace. And that's what we need to emphasize in the third place. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor that's bestowed upon undeserving sinners. That's what Paul is emphasizing in the text, is he not? I didn't deserve it. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I didn't deserve to be put in that position. But grace came to me, who didn't ask for it, certainly didn't deserve it, and made me what I am. But we mustn't get ahead of ourselves to look at grace's effect. But we need to see that now in the third place, that grace is the favor of God that we don't deserve. And then in the fourth place, grace is the wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful. Beautiful. Say that over and over. Grace means beauty. And even the world knows that. If you look up an old English dictionary or other dictionaries and find the root of that word grace, it means beauty, which is why some of you mothers named your daughters Grace or Carissa or Gracia. Probably you knew that that word means beautiful. That's the biblical meaning of the word grace. And we know that even as a word from the Bible itself because of what the Word of God says about Jesus' first sermon. If you children remember in catechism that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he preached his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And the people of there of Nazareth didn't like that sermon at all. They thought it was an ugly sermon. And they despised what he said so much that they drove Jesus out of the synagogue and tried to kill him by pushing him off a cliff. Now, Jesus didn't allow them to do that. He disappeared in their midst. But the Word of God in Luke 4 says about them and their response to that sermon, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. What, you say? They weren't talking about the content of the sermon. They hated the content of the sermon when he identified himself as the Messiah promised in the book of Isaiah. But they were shocked at the beauty of the words, the eloquence that he had, the vocabulary that he used, and the interest with which he could speak those words. They marvel. He's a son of a carpenter. He didn't have any training that we know of. How could he speak so beautifully? And that, without saying everything about that word and concept beauty, is what we need to think about here when we say grace is the power of God and the favor of God bestowed upon us who don't deserve it to make us beautiful, beautiful, with God's own beauty. And that's the second thing we need to remember about beauty. Whatever is beautiful anywhere is originating in God Himself. It all starts with God, the God of grace, and we mean by that the God of beauty, which is why we began this evening service with the call to worship that we did. Did you notice that? There's one thing that we want of the Lord. There's one thing that we seek after. That is to go to the house of God to behold His beauty. Now, you don't see that beauty with these eyes. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But you see that beauty with the eyes of faith. God is a God of beauty. Read Psalm 29:2. The worship of God is surrounded by the beauty of His holiness. In Psalm 96, verse 6, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. But now we're talking with regard to grace, not about God's beauty, but about God's beauty that's reflected in us. It's one of the communicable attributes of God that He has that He also gives to us. You young people in catechism know that some of the attributes are incommunicable. That is, He doesn't share with us. You've memorized them in catechism. And there are other attributes of God that He allows us to partake of in a creaturely way. Wisdom, love, and so forth. But also grace. In this sense, that the beauty of God whatever that beauty is now, we'll look at that also. The beauty of God is reflected in us so that we are beautiful with His own beauty. You don't see that with these eyes. You see that with the eyes of faith. Which brings up a warning to you young people who aren't married and would like to be married, that when you look for a mate in a boy or a girl, don't look at what's outward, look at what's inward, because what's outward pretty soon is going to look like this. Like this. All right? I think that's a little bit funny. I'm thankful that God gave me the wife that He did some 40 years and more ago. But maybe it isn't funny, because so many of us have made our choices on the basis of what we see outwardly. And when you do that, and you don't look within, young people and young adults, and see God in them, then you're setting yourself up to make a mistake of a lifetime. And that is not an overstatement. The mate that will delight you, even when you look like this, will be a mate whose beauty you see with your eyes closed. Beautiful in a spiritual way. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon us makes us beautiful inside with God's own beauty. And then in the fifth place, because I said that in this first point there were going to be five words, you can't say grace without saying Christ. God's own Son is in that definition. The wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon us, undeserving, to make us beautiful with the beauty of Christ, God's own Son. He is the manifestation of the beauty of God. If you want to see God in all His beauty, and God is beautiful in His righteousness and wisdom and power and goodness and long-suffering and all of the other attributes, you put them all together and you say, that's beautiful. You want to see that beauty embodied in a man? Look at the man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him and see Him. Not with these eyes, because with these eyes, you'll understand why the prophet said what he did in Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. That's this kind of beauty. They saw nothing in Him outwardly that they should desire Him. There was nothing attractive about Him physically. But when John and the apostles saw Him with the eyes of faith, they said what you read in John 1. Remember, children? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of beauty and truth. With the eyes of faith, the Apostle John and the other disciples saw grace in that man, in what he said and what he did. That was grace. And if you want to be a recipient of that wonderful power and favor of God to make you beautiful, you need to look to Christ and trust Him and embrace Him and be united to Him. Grace, grace, wonderful, beautiful grace. You're bound for hell naturally. You're going to go to hell if you don't believe Him. And if you just think for a moment about that, there's nothing more serious than to say that. You are going to go to hell if you don't trust in Him. And then when you see that God worked faith in you so that you do trust in Him and are united to Him, you say, there's no one so lovely as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether beautiful to me, to me, to me. His grace was bestowed upon me. And that, the sermon is saying, and the text is saying, explains everything. Everything. There's nothing about us as God's people that's not explained by grace. And so in the first point, there were five words you needed to hear: power, favor, undeserved, beauty, and Christ. In the second point, there are five ideas that you need to remember also. I'll try to make it simple. Grace explains everything. By the grace of God, Paul says in the text, I am what I am. That really is the purpose of the text, isn't it? He's saying, I'm an apostle. You don't understand why I'm an apostle. I'm going to tell you. It's grace. You don't understand why I'm a Christian. I want to tell you. It's grace. You don't understand why I'm a believer. I'm going to tell you. It's grace. You don't understand why I have the capacity to do what I do. It's grace. And you don't understand why I have the character that I have, and I'll tell you why. It's grace. And those are the five things that I want to explain in the course of this second point. Grace explains our identity as a Christian. Grace explains our condition as believers. Grace explains our position in the church of Christ, whatever that position is. Paul's was apostle. Grace explains our ability to do the work in that position. And grace explains, in the fifth place, the kind of people we are as Christians, whatever position you're in. And that will be the end of the second point, which brings us into the third, the kind of people that we are, whatever position you're in. But grace explains all five of those things. First of all, grace explains why you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then you're one of God's elect. If you're a Christian and one of God's elect, then your name is written on the palm of God's hand and cannot be erased. If you're a Christian, your destiny when you die is heaven. If you're a Christian, you're one of the members of God's family. Christ is your older brother and God is your father. And if anybody asks you why you are a Christian, then you say, grace. And if anybody has any other answer for that identity of himself as a Christian, then he doesn't know the first thing about biblical Christianity. He hasn't read the Bible. He needs to go back to kindergarten and catechism and start over. Because the only explanation for my identity as a child of God named a Christian is God's favor to me. Favor to me. Who don't deserve that favor. God's favor to me that roots all the way back into eternity when He chose me and wrote my name on His hand, which is why in those five points of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P, the U is unconditional election. Unconditional election. We all know what election is. It's the choice by someone of someone. Men choose spouses. Children choose friends. You go to the ice cream store, you choose a flavor. God chose a people to be His people. And if you ask the question, why did He choose them to be a people? The answer is not in me. The explanation is not because He saw something in me that was good. When you boys choose a girl to be a wife or girls choose a boy to be a husband, you better choose them with conditions. And the one fundamental condition is they better be a Christian or you don't want them. And there are other conditions that ought to apply. Read the Bible. But that's not how God chose us. He didn't look over the mass of humanity and say, oh, there's a good one and I'll choose him. And there's a good family and I'll choose them. He saw the whole mass of the human race fallen in sin. And out of that mass of fallen humanity, He chose some. Why? Grace. That's the explanation. There isn't any other explanation. It was nothing in them. And that's why Paul said, remember, in Romans chapter 11, we want to talk about the election of grace. At this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Maybe other times there's a large body of believers. At that time, there were just a few elect by grace. And then he reminds the people of God, why would some be elect and others reprobate? Why is it that some are among those few whom God loved at that time? Answer, grace, favor to those who didn't deserve any of the favor of God. So that's a good adjective that's added to those nouns in the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity. Unconditional election, because there are some who say that God chose because he saw something good in them. And if you want to be a biblical Christian, a Reformed Christian, then you add that adjective, unconditional, to the noun election. I say again, if anyone imagines that he's one of God's people, a Christian, an elect, because of anything in him, he doesn't know the first thing about being a Christian. Second, grace explains the fact that I am a believer. There's a difference between being an elect child of God and being a believer, because there are some of God's elect people who aren't yet believers. But once they are, no, everyone who is an elect at some point will become a believer. That is, will consciously embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, will be united to him by faith, will trust him, will draw out of him his life, and will have the mind of Christ and the will of Christ. He knows Christ and loves Christ and depends upon Christ and says what the Catechism does about faith. I believe that not only to others, but to me also, all of the blessings of salvation belong, especially the forgiveness of sins. That's faith. That's believing. And if any of you imagine that you are united to Christ, trust him, know him with a spiritual knowledge because of something in you, then you need to go back to Christian kindergarten too, because you don't know the first thing about biblical Christianity. Why is anyone a believer? Because God made them a believer. Read again Ephesians 2. By the grace of God, we're saved. I'm not quoting it right. Ephesians 2. Sure, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? What's not of ourselves? Grace and faith. By the grace of God, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You a believer because your parents made you a believer? Go back to kindergarten. Are you a believer because you made a decision by your own power? Go back to kindergarten. Are you a believer because of anything in you? Did God give you that gift because he saw something attractive in you? Go back to the beginning and learn the fundamentals of Christianity. Grace, which makes us believers, is a gift. A gift. Grace explains my identity as a Christian. Grace explains my condition as a believer. Grace explains my position in Christ's church, my office and calling. Now, that's what Paul is getting at, too. We're narrowing down to Paul's main intent. Remember, he's explaining why he is an apostle. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I didn't deserve to be put in this position. I didn't want this position. If you would have asked me, I would have rather been a Pharisee, because Galatians 1 has Paul saying, I was rising in the ranks of Pharisees faster than any young person in that group. I was going to make it to the top. I didn't want to be a follower of Christ, despised position that would have been. I didn't want to be an apostle of Christ to preach about that man that all of those Pharisees crucified. I was pretty happy where I was, but grace put me in this position. Grace called me out of that I wanted into this that I didn't want, though now I do. And how many of us, whether in a special office or not, can't testify of that? I didn't want this. And now I make a personal confession. I didn't want this. I ran from this. Not like Paul, but I didn't want this until God came and said, no, this is what you will have, and this position you will be in. And if any of you ask why I am a minister of the gospel, then that's my explanation. It wasn't my choice. It was God putting me here. Now, we don't want to talk about me. We want to talk about all of the people of God, the special offices, elders, deacons, pastors, but all of you are in an office in the church. Every one of you has a specific function and position in the body of Christ. Some of them, as I prayed, very visible. People talk about that. They know you. Others of you have a position that no one knows. You ought to find out what that position is and labor in it for the welfare of the whole body. But that's another point now, what position it is. But the point is, all of you have a position. Why? And if any of you dare say, I'm in this position because I chose it and I fit myself for it, then go back to kindergarten and learn the basics of the Christian faith, which says grace explains everything about you. It's not you. It's not you. It's the grace of God that put you there. It's the grace of God that identified you as one of His, the grace of God that united you to Jesus to make you a believer, and now the grace of God also explains why you are what you are. Minister, elder, deacon, parent, teacher, married, not married, young, old. God's grace did it, and that's all. And when you're in that position in the fifth place, grace explains your ability to work in it. And that's a striking thing in the text. That really is what Paul's getting at. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. I labored more than the others did. When I read this first with my wife a while back in our devotion, she said, I don't like that. That sounds like bragging. Don't you ever do that, please. I labored more than the other professors. I labored more than that minister. I labored more than those elders. That's not something that you want to do, and yet the Apostle Paul does it. Fact of the matter, it's worse than it sounds, because according to the original Greek, it may well be that what Paul is saying here is actually that when you add all of the labors of all of those other apostles together and compare all of that to mine, I did more than all of them. And that may be true. You think of what Paul did. You think of the life that he gave. You read what he said about all of the sufferings that he did. You read of the fact that he didn't take a wage, and he worked at night making tents so that during the day he could preach. And he suffered shipwreck and beating and stoning until he was almost dead. How many times? And he still labored. And he wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. And he preached how many times and how many different churches and traveled to how many different places. He labored abundantly. You know why? Not because Paul was Paul, but because Paul was the recipient of God's grace. And if he did labor more than all of the other apostles put together, that doesn't say anything about Paul. It says everything about the power and the marvel of God's grace. Grace did that. And so if any of you ever have the capacity, we might say the caliber. I sometimes say, I'll be pleased if God uses pellet guns and BB guns in his battle of faith. I'll be pleased if he uses small calibers, because there are some great caliber guns in the army of God. It doesn't matter what caliber you are, just be used by God. And if you find yourself to be in a position of a mother that can labor unlike any other mother, or an elder who can labor unlike any other elders, or a teacher unlike any other teachers, or a young person unlike any other young people, if you find yourself in that position with a capacity greater than you expected you would ever have, don't pat yourself on the back. Say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God I labored, more abundantly maybe than they all. Although I advise you, don't compare yourself to anyone. But if you ever ask yourself, how can you do that? Then don't say, because of anything except God's grace. And if you do, then you with the rest need to go back to the beginnings of the Christian instruction about the explanation of us. The explanation of our identity, the explanation of our condition as believers, the explanation of our position as whatever position we have and our ability to work in that position. And then in the fifth place, grace also explains why we are the kind of people that we are. And now we put a question mark behind that, which leads into the application of the third point. What kind of people are we? What kind of person was the Apostle Paul? Bold in many respects, but humble in the most important respect. And the least of the apostles. I really am. Look at what I was. Look at what I did. Look at what I wanted to do. I was trying to kill the followers of Christ, and I was there, probably consenting to the death of Christ, but certainly consenting to the death of Stephen, one of his first disciples and apostles, deacons. I was there. Look at what I was. The least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called one, but by the grace of God, I am. I am. He was humble. Grace explains humility. And that's the first aspect of grace's calling to. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, if you want to know what it means to be Protestant Reformed, if you want truly to be a Christian and truly to be Protestant Reformed, then if you're not humble, you have to say, I'm not one of them. If you're proud, you're not a Christian. If you're a proud Protestant Reformed member, you don't know what it means to be Protestant Reformed. And that labels all of us as not very good Protestant Reformed people, because grace makes people humble. And pride is the greatest contradiction of grace. If you see any pride in me, then you say, that man doesn't know grace. If you smell any pride in me, you say, that doesn't smell like God's working in him. And if you see people of God walking around in the congregation, puffed up, acting as though they're the important people in the church, wanting to be served by everyone else, then you say to yourself, I don't understand his confession of grace, because his life doesn't look like he understands what grace is. And probably this is the best test. Living humbly means that we do good to those who don't deserve to be treated well. Not at all. And so tonight's sermon ends with this third point, with this question. I've got more to say in a moment, but this first question. Think for a moment about the person who's done most evil to you, treated you poorly, more poorly than anyone else. Think of him or them. Maybe a group of them. That makes it very real for us tonight, doesn't it? Think about them, or him, or her. You say, they're the last person that deserves any good from me. Do you know grace? Are you the object of God's grace? Are you the object of God's grace because of anything good in you? Then I know how to answer the question whether I'm going to do good to him who doesn't deserve it and has done evil to me. I'm going to bless him who cursed me. I'm going to do good to him who despitefully used me. I'm going to pray for him who doesn't pray for me. I'm going to seek his good. Or I don't know by experience that God favored someone just like him or her or them. Grace calls us to be humble. Grace calls us, in the second place, to labor. Labor faithfully. Isn't that the calling of the text? When God's grace that was bestowed upon him was bestowed upon him, he labored. All right, that's practical. Work. And if you don't work, you don't know grace. You haven't been the recipient of God's power. If you're slothful, if you're a sluggard, young people, if you're lazy, and dad and mom tell you to work hard and you don't work hard, then you need to say, I don't know grace. But when you are the recipient of God's grace, you are going to labor faithfully and work for the cause of Christ in the church and in the schools and in your own home. In the third place, grace calls us to confess this. It's true. What was Paul doing in the passage? He was confessing what we need to be confessing. You want to know why I am what I am? Listen to me. I want to tell you it's not me. I want to tell you about grace. And so we sing, all that I am, I owe to thee. All that I am, I owe to thee. His wisdom fashioned me before my days began. And that's a confession. And when you sing that song in the church, we're not going to end with that, but we could. When you sing it, mean it. And when you go out to talk to other people and they ask you why you are what you are, then in deepest humility say, I can't believe God came to me. And that's how you confess it. And confess that to your children. Confess that to your spouse. What do I have that I have not received? And then last, grace calls us to stand in awe at this wonder and this marvel of God, this wonder work of God. Now we go back to the definition and remind ourselves of it and remind you that we forgot one word in it. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. That's what Christ is. He's the wonder of all wonders. He's the miracle greater than any other miracle. He's the miracle out of which all other miracles came, and the wonder that produced all other wonders. Now look at this wonder of grace. This wonder of grace, and stand in awe at that. Think of the other wonders that God performed in the world and say to yourself, I wish I had been there when God parted the sea and let the people through and could have seen the walls of water. You ever think about that, children? You would have gotten to the other side and shook your head with your parents and your friends and say, how in the world did God do that? He saved us. If you had been there at the wonder of the flood, what did God do there? What he had never done before. A marvel. And think of all of the other miracles that God performed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Say that he made a lame man to walk and a blind man to see and a paralyzed man to live and be able to function. And say you'd stand in awe when you saw those miracles. 5 loaves and 2 fish feeding 5,000 people. I can't imagine how he did it. Now, put all of those aside. But with the awe that you would have had when you saw them, have when you see this. God powerfully came to me. And he saved me. And he brought me into a church of which I'm a part. I don't deserve it, but I have it. Marvel till the day you die and say it with me. Grace explains everything about us.